I want to thank you for having me today. It is a blessing for me to be in your midst and to enjoy your fellowship as I have already. It's just a great thing to be together, to worship the Lord Jesus, and to know that we are related by the blood that he shed for us. It is an even greater privilege, however, for me to be here to give to you the word of life. And so I want to encourage you to open your Bibles and turn to Psalm 67. Psalm 67. This is the word of our Lord. May God be gracious to us and bless us, and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God, let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. Shall we pray? O Lord our God, we thank you for the text before us this morning, and we pray that you would give us understanding of it, that you would increase our interest in the truth, and enlarge our hearts for you and for the world you made and you love. Be our teacher today, we pray. In the name of Christ our King. Amen. Is my mic okay? It is okay. I thought I heard it diminish. Psalm 67 is a great call to worship. It begins and it ends with the Lord's benediction and has at its center a plea to the God of heaven to win the nations for his name and for his glory. The invitation to come to God is precisely the invitation to come to worship him, to engage in sincere, heartfelt, God-centered worship. God wants to be worshiped, and he seeks out those who would worship him in spirit and in truth. Do you appreciate the depth of God's interest in the world? Do you? God is interested in the world. And if he is interested in the world, then you and I ought to be interested in the world. And we ought to be interested in the world in the same way and to the same degree. This morning I want to say a brief word about the structure of Psalm 67 and then lay out for you three particulars that summarize God's great interest. Three different but related ideas, and I'm going to give them to you right at the beginning. Here they are. Number one is God's desire for worship. And the second, it's going to sound very similar, God's desire for worshipers. And then the third, God's desire for happy worshipers. Those three points, I think we can all remember them. Now, if you take up the Post or the Sun tomorrow morning, you could determine what is contained in that newspaper in just a few seconds by reading the headlines. You read those short sentences or phrases at the beginning of each article, and you could decide whether or not to read the words underneath. Well, Psalm 67 has a headline as well, but it's not at the head. It's actually at the middle, because this is a particular kind of Hebrew poetry where the theme is at the center and the other sentences of the psalm are arranged in a certain order to support that theme which is found in the middle. And if you look carefully at the psalm, you'll spot the theme right away. The beginning and the end of the psalm have the same subject, don't they? God's blessings. Verses 1 and 2 is a prayer for God's blessing. Verses 6 and 7 is a statement of confidence in the blessings that come from God. And then as you work toward the center, you will see that verse 3 and verse 5 are not just similar, they're exactly the same. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. So the psalm proceeds from God's blessings to the fitting response to those blessings, which is praise. And now the headline, or the midline, verse 4. Let me read that to you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? God's great concern in this psalm is that the nations would see Him and be happy in Him. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Let me sum that up again. The blessings of God, verses 1 and 2, then at the end, verses 6 and 7. The worshipful response to those blessings, verse 3, then again, verse 5. And then joy in the God who blesses, verse 4. Or to put it the other way around, in reverse. God wants to bring joy to the world. He brings joy through the worship of Himself. And He brings about worship by hearing the prayers of those who wish to be blessed by Him. Now, let me take up those three thoughts. First, God's desire for worship. That is, His desire to be worshipped. Sing joyfully to the Lord, Psalm 33 begins. Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise Him. It's fitting. It fits. It is in keeping with divine realities. God is so wonderful. He is so wise. His compassion is so deep. His power so great. His justice so precise. His mercy is so sweet to those who call upon His name. He is so excellent in every way you can think of excellence and more that He must be worshipped. Did you believe what you sang this morning? You are worthy to be praised. He is too wonderful not to be worshipped. It is fitting, the psalm says, for the upright to praise Him. It fits. And the God whom we praise, you should know, loves to be praised. And so He wants to be praised. The Ten Commandments begin with a theme of worship, don't they? You shall have no other gods before Me. And when God says before Me, He does not mean before Me in time. He does not mean before Me in preference, as if He is one among many gods. No, that's not what He means. He means before My presence. Have no other gods in My presence. Or simply put, have no other gods but Me. Worship Me, says the Lord, and worship Me only. Jesus was asked in plain language, wasn't He? Matthew 22, 36. Let me read that to you. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, verse 37, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Are you surprised to hear Jesus say that? You might not expect Him to say such a thing. You might expect Him to say, preach the gospel. That's the greatest commandment. Tell people of their need for Me. Tell them to repent and believe in Me and be saved. But that is not what Jesus said. He said, love God. Now the second is important too. Love your neighbor, which is more than sharing the gospel with your neighbor, but certainly not less than that. Certainly, speak of Christ. Rescue the lost. Bring the good news of the gospel of peace to the needy in this world. Absolutely so. The second is important. But Jesus' words are deliberate, aren't they? The second is like the first. But it is not the first. So brothers and sisters of Columbia Presbyterian Church, never allow the Great Commission to stand in the way of the great commandment, which is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to love God means to worship God. I really believe this. And I hope you do too. In fact, you cannot have truly biblical missions at home or overseas without worship. That doesn't make sense. Doesn't exist. If missions is the call of God to a needy world, a call to enter into the joy of His praise through the reconciling work of His Son, if that is what Christian missions is, and that is exactly what Christian missions is, then to separate missions activity from divine worship is to strangle it. It's to cut it off at its source. It is to remove it from the center. From the heart of it all, which is God's desire for the people to praise Him. Listen again to the great call. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. And God's desire to be worshiped, doesn't exist in the abstract. Worship is not a general, undefined kind of thing. God wants real people. Real, hell-deserving, blood-purchased, spirit-empowered people to engage in the sincere praise of His name. And that praise is specific. God has said specific things about Himself to us in the Bible, and He wants us to reflect those things in the praise that we offer. And that praise comes from hearts that are drawn to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it joyfully expresses the full array of God's holy attributes and His certain promises. That's what God wants. Is that what you want? It's a good question, isn't it? Do you want what God wants? You can put it in the first person. Is this what I want? Do I want the nations to be glad in God? Do I want God to receive the praise He deserves? And do I want Him to receive it from the peoples He created? God wants to be worshipped. And so it follows that He wants people to worship Him. He wants worshipers. That's the second thought. And it's a theme that is not unique to this psalm. Let me read some other sentences from the Psalms for you. Let all the people fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere Him. That's Psalm 33:8. And here's Psalm 96:3. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous deeds among the peoples. Psalm 99:3. Let them praise Your great and awesome name. May all who seek You rejoice and be glad in You. May those who love Your salvation always say, let God be exalted. Psalm 70, verse 4. Maybe you're familiar with the remarkable statement by our Lord recorded in John chapter 4 during His conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well. Go, call your husband, He said to her. I don't have a husband, she answered. That's right, said Jesus. But you have had five. And the man that you now have is not your husband. And that was a shock to the woman. And she changed the subject, which is no shock to the reader. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is Jerusalem. Once again, the Lord Jesus surprises. It is not the place of worship, but the character of worship that concerns him most. Verse 23. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is looking for worshipers. Not that he has lost them, but that he creates them. He comes to sinners and restores them to their intended purpose, which is praise. The praise of the name of God. And remember the parable of the great banquet, Luke 14. I want to read this to you. A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, "I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused." And another said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused." And another said, "I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come." So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, "Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame." And the servant said, "What you have commanded has been done, and there is still room." And the master said to his servant, "Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my banquet." Stirring words, aren't they? Let me give you 2 thoughts on this. First, notice that the banquet is already prepared before the guests are invited. Feast is ready. It's ready. Table is set. Second, notice the strength of language used in the story. Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. They're out there. You bring them in. Compel them to come in. Say to them, "Come on. You're hungry. You're needy. I'm going to a feast." And God is at that feast. His children are there too. And they're eating and drinking and feasting. They have come to the water, Isaiah 55. They have come without money and have bought wine and have bought milk. Their souls are filled with the richest of fare. And now you come. Come. My master's house is to be filled. He deserves a full table of feasting children. And so you come, because there is plenty there. We must compel them to come to a prepared banquet, like the one we are enjoying this morning, where God is honored in worship, where songs are sung with joy for the salvation won for the saints by Jesus Christ, where the Word of God is preached, where Jesus is enjoyed and worshipped and glorified as the Lamb of God who came and died and rose and reigns and loves His own to the very end. God desires to be worshipped. And so God desires to have worshipers. And it follows from Jesus' parable as well as Psalm 67 that God desires happy worshipers. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. I want to say to you what has been said to me, and that is that in the Bible, joy is at the same time a fruit of the Spirit and a command from the Spirit. Did you know that? Have you thought much about that? Rejoice in the Lord always. It's in the imperative, Philippians 4:4. It's a command. And it may sound strange to your ears, but when you think about it, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, what case can you make against joy in Him? You have rebelled against God and against His law. You deserve to be in hell forever, as do I. But God provided His Son to live a holy life that you could not live and to bear your sins. Praise God. The result? You have a new record, a new home, a new heart, a new father, a new life, and a new and perfect future. All good, all undeserved, all given freely by a God who loves you and will love you forever. God is love. He will always love you. And if He will always love you, then His blessings will never, ever, ever expire. Isn't that great? The case against joy is made by people who look for it not in God, but in themselves. This is the great irony of our times. We are told that the key to well-being is the journey into the self. But the further someone travels down that path, the greater he feels the isolation and hopelessness and meaninglessness so characteristic in our time. The self is sick and troubled and makes a terrible refuge for the needy person. We live in a world which is preoccupied not with the worship of God, but with the relentless pursuit of self-esteem. Perhaps you've read Losing Our Virtue by David Wells. I'm certain that your pastors have read it, and you can ask them, and if they haven't, then you buy them the book, because they will be helped by this great text, Losing Our Virtue. And if you've read it, you know that in it, Wells describes what he calls the religion of the self, which is, in his view, the most formidable, alternative, and opponent to the Christian faith. One indication of our culture's preoccupation with the self is our vocabulary, which now includes all of these hyphenated expressions beginning with the word self. Self this, self that. And I know you've heard these words. I'm sure you've used them. And I say this because in the index of Wells' book, I look there just to see them all in one place. And I'm going to read this to you. I know you didn't come to church to hear a preacher read the index of a boring book, but I want to read this to you, so I want it to hit you as it did me. This is Wells' book, Losing Our Virtue, Index Under Self. Are you ready? Here are the entries. Self-absorption, self-acceptance, self-accusation, self-actualization, self-centeredness, self-consciousness, self-construction, self-control, self-critical, self-damnation, self-deception, self-deification, self-delusion, self-denial, self-desire, self-despair. Be patient. I know we're only on the D's. Let me keep reading. Self-determination, self-discipline, self-disclosure, self-discovery, self-doubt, self-effort, self-esteem, self-expression, self-forgetfulness, self-fulfillment, self-gratification, self-help, self-ideal, self-identity, self-image, self-importance, self-improvement, self-indulgence, self-interest, self-justification, self-knowledge, self-love, self-made, self-management, self-mastery, self-movement, self-narrative, self-oriented, self-preoccupation, self-protection, self-psychology, self-punitive, self-realization, self-regard, self-reproach, self-restraint, self-revelation, self-righteousness, self-sacrifice, self-satisfaction, self-transcendence, self-transformation, self-understanding. Now, I'm not sure what all this means, but it means at least this, that at the present time, there is considerable interest in the self. And if you doubt it, just go to Borders or Barnes & Noble and read some titles, like the bestseller of about a year and a half ago by Phil McGraw, The Self Matters, Creating Your Life from the Inside Out. Not exactly the burden of Psalm 67. It is true that the self matters, and I'm certain that you can profit by reading Dr. Phil, but the self is not a creative source. And it is not a transforming force. It is full of sin and needs someone from the outside to do what is necessary to bring peace and satisfaction and meaning. Namely, the Lord Jesus Christ and His atoning blood and His illuminating and sanctifying Spirit. Here's an alternative to Dr. Phil. See if you like it. God matters. God matters. Receiving life from the outside in. There's the title. Pastor Harris can write the book. It's God that matters. Here's one more illustration of our self-interest epidemic. It's from David Meyer's book, The Inflated Self. Don't buy that one for your pastors. But in that book, there is recorded a survey of almost 1 million American high school students, and that survey produced these results. In case you're concerned that our teens don't think highly enough of themselves, here are the results of the survey. 70% of those surveyed rated themselves as above average in leadership abilities. 70% above average. Only 2% rated themselves below average. That's it. In the category ability to get along with others, less than 1% rated themselves below average. 60% rated themselves in the top 10%. And 25% rated themselves in the top 1%. Another survey showed that at a certain university, 94% of the faculty consider themselves superior to their colleagues. Neil Plantinga was right when he said that we live in a day of great pride. And this pride, as he defines it, is a blend of narcissism and conceit. Narcissism or self-love. And conceit. That is, we think much about ourselves and we think much of ourselves. This is your world and your time. You and I live in it. And I regret to suggest that much of it remains in you and in me. Jesus, have mercy on us. Protect us from the religion of the self. The real tragedy is that the answer to the deep problems of our day will never, ever be discovered through the journey into the self. It's when a person goes outside himself to the God who welcomes sinners that healing comes, wholeness comes. Or to put it in the language of Psalm 67, joy in the praise of God begins. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. That is the call of God to South Karamoja, Uganda, where I will be heading tomorrow night with my family. It is the call of God to Columbia, Maryland. It is the call of God to you and to all. Come to me. Worship me. Be glad in me. It is not self-esteem that the world needs. It is Christ-esteem that is the greatest need of our day. Does your heart beat in time with the rhythm of Psalm 67? Do you long for the world to know and love and worship the God of heaven? I hope you do. Edward Payson was a great 19th century preacher from the state of Maine. He was the father of Elizabeth Prentice. Some of you may have read her works, and we've all sung her hymns, Elizabeth Prentice. Her dad, Edward Payson, he was the pastor of Second Church in Portland, later became Second Parish Orthodox Presbyterian Church on Neal Street, there in the middle of the city. Well, one means that God used in those days to bring about a great revival in Portland was not the preaching. Well, it was the preaching. God used the great preaching of this man. But in addition to the preaching was the life. Edward Payson was a man who loved God and loved his people. And he found all his joy and meaning in God and in God's purposes for Portland and beyond. Concerned that his congregation loved God more than anything else on earth, he offered these words, and I give them to you. This is Edward Payson. He wrote, or said, "Would you not consider a person foolish and absurd who would extravagantly love and prize a drop of stagnant water, and yet view the ocean with indifference or disgust? Or who should constantly grovel in the dust to admire a shining grain of sand, yet neglect to admire the sun which caused it to shine? Of what folly and absurdity then are we guilty when we love the imperfectly amiable qualities of our fellow worms, or admire the sublimity and beauty of the works of nature, and yet exercise no love to him to whom they are indebted for all, him whose glory gilds the heavens, and from whom angels derive everything that can excite admiration or love?" Be careful, beloved. Do not go after the drops and lose the ocean, or the sand and lose the sun. God wants your heart. He loves to bless your heart. And He loves to bless your heart by giving you Himself. And so He invites you to come to Him, to live in His light, to walk in His way, to see His glory, to love it, and to offer to Him all sincere praise, the praise that He and He alone deserves. He wants you to want nothing more than for His name to be known and loved in your heart and in all the world. On October 22nd, 1827, Edward Payson died. But before he did, and while he was on his deathbed, he gathered together a group of young men from his congregation, and he spoke these words. And I want to read them to you because they come from a godly saint who really only wanted one thing: that the God of heaven be glorified in his life and in his death. His prayer was Psalm 115:1. Maybe this is your prayer. "Not to us, O Lord, but to your name be the glory because of your love and your faithfulness." Payson was not an old man. He died at the age of 44, having preached for 20 years at Second Church. So, young man, short life, listened to the words of this father of the faith who understood and lived that rugged text, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Death comes every night and stands by my bedside in the form of terrible convulsions, every one of which threatens to separate the soul from the body. These grow worse and worse till every bone is almost dislocated with pain. Yet while my body is thus tortured, the soul is perfectly happy and peaceful. I lie here and feel these convulsions extending higher and higher, but my soul is filled with joy unspeakable. I seem to swim in a flood of glory which God pours down upon me. Now, let me just interject. There's more to read. Let me just interject a question here. Is there anything more compelling as a testimony of grace than a saint dying well? We love it when we get better. We love it when God heals us, and we ought to love it. That is an expression of His love and His power, and we ought to praise Him when we recover from our various illnesses and so on. But when we are happy about God's healing, unbelief looks at that and understands why we're happy. We're better. Why wouldn't we be happy? But when a man knows his days are numbered, and when he feels the kind of pain that Payson felt, and when words of praise come from his lips. Well, now you have something that defies any natural explanation. It's the Spirit of Christ in him. And not only did he desire God, but he desired to put this, the joy he had in God into those who were around him. Let me read on. "And now," said Payson, "standing as I do on the ridge that separates the two worlds, feeling what intense happiness the soul is capable of sustaining, and judging of your capacities by my own, and believing that those capacities will be filled to the very brim with joy or wretchedness forever, my heart yearns over you, my children, that you may choose life and not death. I long to present every one of you with a cup of happiness and watch you drink it." He continues, "A young man just about to leave this world exclaimed, 'The battle's fought. The battle's fought. But the victory is lost forever. But I can say the battle's fought and the victory is won. The victory is won forever. I am going to bathe in the ocean of purity and benevolence and happiness to all eternity. And now, my children, let me bless you. Not with the blessing of a poor, feeble, dying man, but with the blessing of the infinite God." May the infinite God bless you. And may the nations sing for joy to him. Let us pray. Lord, we do confess to you that we often find satisfaction in things you have given and not in you yourself. And we pray that you would forgive this great offense. We thank you that the blood of the Lamb covers this and all of our sins. And so we are confident in the sufficiency and the excellence of the work of Christ for us. We do pray that you would enlarge our hearts for you and for the world who needs you. Help us to proclaim the gospel of peace in such a way that people who hear the words from our lips will know that we are inviting them to a great feast, a friendship with you, and a lifelong, even eternal, experience of worship. For you are great and deserve the praise of the nations. Hear our prayers, Lord. Forgive our sins and receive our thanks. In the name of Christ. Amen.